Bible. We're in the book of Colossians. Colossians chapter 1, you already there? Colossians 1, verse 1, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Timotheus, our brother, that's Timothy, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ, which are at Colossae, grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We give thanks to God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you. Since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love which you have to all the saints. For the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, whereof you heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel, which is come unto you as it is in all the world, and bringeth forth fruit as it does also in you, since the day you heard of it and knew the grace of God in truth. As you also learned of Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is for you a faithful minister of Christ, who also declared unto us your love in the Spirit. So we're running out the gate tonight, and we're going to cover all of these verses. Paul's letter to Colossae. He didn't know these brothers, but he knew them in spirit. He knew them in spirit, and in his heart he knew two things. Two things he knew for sure that he brings out in verse 2. Two things. He knew they were, of course, genuine brothers in Christ because he calls them saints. Verse 2, to the saints. The Greek word there is hagios, H-A-G-I-O-S. It's generally translated in the Bible holy. 168 times in the New Testament that word is translated holy. But it's also translated saints. And it's translated saints, I think, about 60 times. Because the saints are men and women who are holy. It means, the word literally means to be set apart, to be consecrated, to be dedicated, set apart from what is unholy, set apart from what is unclean. So saints, then, are men and women, disciples of Christ, who are consecrated to the Lord, set apart to the service of the Lord. That's every Christian, every true Christian is a saint. Every true Christian is a saint. Saints are not the people the Roman Catholic Church canonizes and then gives you the okay to venerate them and use them as, you know, a mediator, an intercessor to pray through. That's not what saints are. Saints are the people of God, the true people of God. You see Paul addressing the church in Rome and Corinthians, you see it in Ephesians. You see Paul always addressing the church, saying to the saints in Ephesus, to the saints in Philippi, the saints over here. That's because that's what we are. Imagine this, Colossae, this thoroughly heathen city, but there are saints in a heathen city, and that's what you are. Amen. Saints in a heathen city. And we're to maintain our consecration, dedication, separation. We're to maintain it, separation from the world and its sins, its pollutions. We're to maintain it even in a heathen land. So the saints are the Christians, praise God. Every true believer is a saint. The saints we root for. Yeah, not the ones with the Fleur de Lis on their jersey. I mean, it's okay to root for them too, but they're not the saints. All right, so not only does he call them saints, but he also calls them faithful brethren in verse 2. So obviously, while he has never met these brothers or sisters, He knows of them, and we'll get to that in a minute. He knows of them through Epaphras, but they are faithful brethren. What is a faithful person? If I told you somebody was faithful, this is a faithful brother, what would that mean to you? Steadfast, obedient, especially as a Christian, as a saint, a faithful brother or a faithful sister would be all of those things. They would be loyal, they would be steadfast, they would be reliable, they would be trustworthy, they would be dedicated like they're supposed to be. If you say, look, this is a faithful brother, you can count on him. He's consistent, he's trustworthy, he's reliable. For us as Christians, we want to be among the faithful brethren, those who are loyal to Christ. We never want to be listed among the unfaithful, the unsteady, the unstable, the inconsistent, the vacillating, but we want to be the loyal. When you get married, you want a loyal spouse, reliable, dependable, faithful, trustworthy. Well, the Lord wants his people to be reliable, faithful, loyal, and trustworthy as well. And of course, our utmost loyalty is to the Lord. He's the one, after all, who purchased us, so he's the one that gets our utmost loyalty. And how are we faithful to him? How is it that we demonstrate or manifest this faithfulness? It's by our adherence, our loyalty and devotion to his word, to what he commands, to what he expects. For that's what makes us loyal. So, and his word, of course, the Holy Scriptures. So this is what we are. We also are saints, and that means consecrated to the Lord, separated from the world, set apart for the service of the King. And we too are faithful brethren. That's what we're supposed to be, faithful brothers and sisters, loyal and wholly committed to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, in verse 3, Paul begins to express his heart of gratitude, his heart of thanksgiving for these believers. Believers, again, I repeat, that he never met, but that he knows in the Spirit because of the reports he had from Epaphras. So notice what he says here in verse 3. We give thanks to God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you. Now he just expressed how they were faithful brethren, how they were saints consecrated and set apart. But who gets the praise for that? Who gets the glory for that? Verse 3, we give thanks to God. We give thanks to God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. He's the one who always gets the glory, the praise, the credit for whatever good any of us do. He gets the praise. Because, you know, whatever good is in us, whatever good we do, it's all because of the Lord's grace in our lives. As you know, whatever good you actually do, that's the grace of God. And whatever credit you get, whatever credit, pats on the back, accolades, whatever you get, it's because of the Lord's grace in your life. That's true for each and every one of us. So we always want to give the Lord credit and glory and praise and thanks for anything that's accomplished through us in our lives. We don't want to get a big head. We want to make sure that whatever glory someone tries to heap on us, that we step back and let it go to the Lord. Because, you know, the Lord don't share his glory. He don't share his glory. So we give him the credit. I I like the idea, though, that he says, I give thanks to God for you, for this, for the church in Colossae. That's who he's talking to the you saints, you faithful brethren, I thank God for you. I think that's a good thing to do, too. Thank God for the church assembly that we're privileged to be a part of, wherever that assembly is. If it's Christ people, then it's an assembly of the saints. It's an assembly of the brothers and sisters, and we want to be thankful for the body of Christ wherever it is that we meet. And he goes on and he says, we pray for you always. We're always praying for you. Praying for you guys. Praying for the church. You know, I've made it a point as a pastor not just to pray for Faithful Word Assembly, but to pray for other churches in our area and around the city and around the country. I make it a point to pray for them and to ask the Lord to bless them and use them and grant souls and to direct them. I don't want all my prayers focused on me or this body. And as thankful as I am for it, I want my prayers to be bigger. And also, I believe it would be wrong to just pray for this body. I mean, the Lord's people, really, the Lord's got people all over. You know? And he loves them very much. And so the temptation is to go back to my old competitive spirit when I was in the barber business. But I don't want to fall into that. I want to be able to pass by and say, Lord, this church right here, bless them. Bless that pastor. Bless their leaders. Lord, let them preach your word. Let souls be saved. Let people grow in Christ. Of course, don't stop praying for us, but let's make our prayers bigger. Paul says, I pray for you guys. Of course, he said that to all the churches. So he did a lot of praying, and that's what we should be doing too. We should be doing a lot of praying for all the saints. And then he says in verse 4, I give thanks for you, and I give glory to God for it. I pray always for you. Verse 4, ever since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love that you have to all the saints. The news traveled. The news traveled. He heard, ever since I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, we also heard of your love, he says here in verse 4, the love that you have to all the saints. Now that's a good thing. Faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and a true love, a biblical love for the brothers and the sisters in the body of Christ. And I kind of read here Paul praising God for the work that God is doing in that church and in that assembly. They love one another. They serve in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's a good thing. I thank God for it. And we have to have the same attitude also when we hear God is doing good things. What if it's at another church? We hear that 20 people got saved. Our response should be praise God. Church on the other side of the lake baptized 40 people. Praise God. What a blessing. That we can't allow some kind of petty jealousies, competition. We want to remember we're fellow servants of the Lord Jesus Christ. We serve the same master. If they're a Christian church, then we're serving the same master. And we all do it imperfectly. You might not agree with them in everything. They're not going to agree with us in everything. The fact is none of us are perfect in everything. The only thing we have perfect is our Savior. So we have that in common. But we hear of God doing something good. If it's really God now. I mean, I hear sometimes of some nonsense that's going on, and I can't praise God for that. I've heard of some foolish things through the years, 40-something years of ministry. You hear people getting involved in some real shenanigans, and I can't say, well, praise God for that. But I can pray for them, which is my responsibility to do. But we hear of your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and of your love for all the brethren, your love for the brethren. That's a good thing. Verse 5, he mentions another attribute. Besides faith, besides love, there's another attribute that characterized the church in Colossae and should characterize us and every church. For the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, whereof you heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel. For the hope laid up, it means to be stored up, to be reserved, to, a hope awaiting you in heaven. Well, you know, heaven is our home. Heaven's our home, and heaven is our hope. It's our hope. The Bible says in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 4 that our hope is this inheritance that's incorruptible and undefiled, and it fades not away and is reserved for us in heaven. But in the Bible, hope is different than the word hope that we use today. We talk about hope and it's something flimsy. It's something wispy. You know, like, gee, I hope. And then you can fill in the blanks. I hope I do good on my test. Of course, you didn't study. You didn't pay attention in class. So, you know, your hope is not too positive. But I hope. Or you buy a ticket, you say, I sure hope I win the Mega Millions because I paid a dollar. I don't even know what they cost, but I paid whatever for this. Well, your chances, they said in the last one, was about one in over 300 million that you might win. 300 million is just, I think the population of the United States is just about 330 people, yeah, million people. So, you know, that kind of hope is going to disappoint you. But hope in the Bible, hope is much more concrete. Hope in the Bible, the word is much more resolute. The word is Elpis, not Elvis. Elpis. You said, oh, I hope he's still alive. He's not alive. Elvis, he's not Elvis. Elpis, E-L-P-I-S. It means a confident expectation, confident expectation. In fact, Strong's, in his dictionary, defines it as concrete, a concrete expectation. That's pretty strong, right? It's a firm assurance. Mounts, in his Greek-English dictionary, this is how he defines the word hope, elpis. He defines it as confidence with a guarantee. That's pretty good. So we live in this life with a confident hope, a confident, concrete expectation of heaven, a life after this. This is how we live. This is why we live this Christian life, because we don't believe this life is all there is. We believe there is life after this. This life is so short, so brief, so fleeting. It's so quickly over. And our hold to this life is so fragile. It can be snatched away from us in a moment. But there is an eternity just beyond. And our expectation, our confidence is that when we close our eyes here, we're going to open our eyes in God's eternity, in heaven. We're confident as Christians that we have an eternal home in heaven. We're confident that there's a seat reserved for us at our Father's table. It's better than Mega Millions. Yeah, Mega Millions you'd have to leave behind, even if you won. It'd probably kill you if you won it. So we do have great expectations. Our Father's house. Our Father's house, that's, I believe, just a synonym for heaven. In our Father's house are many mansions. In our Father's house is a place for you. In your Father's house. I'm glad to know that this world's not all there is. Because this world is kind of a mess. In Job 14, in verse 1, he said, "Man that is born of woman is a few days and full of sorrow." That's how he described the brevity of our life. Man born of woman is a few days and full of sorrow. But our expectation is heaven. And it's a concrete, firm expectation. Philippians chapter 1. Now, this is also written by the Apostle Paul, one of the prison epistles. And verse 21 says, "For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." To die is gain. To die is gain. The word means profitable. To die is not a tragedy. To die is not the end. To die is gain. In fact, he goes on, Philippians 1:23, and he says, "I'm in a strait. I'm kind of in a strait right here between two things. I have a desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better." Or as some versions translate it, it's far, far better. Far, far better to depart from this world and be with Christ. You know, you have to be careful when you talk to some people, when you tell them, you know, the Bible says death is better. Yeah, exactly. Can't tell that to some people because they might take you wrong. But according to the scriptures, death for the believer. Now, you know, you don't want to hasten your death, which the Bible says in Ecclesiastes you can. Why should you die before your time? Ecclesiastes 7 asks the question, why should you die before your time? We don't want to do that. The Lord has our times in his hands, the book of Acts says. So, but death, why is death better? Because we go to heaven. We go to be with the Lord. We go to be with all the saints of old, and we leave this broken world behind. Once and for all, we leave it behind with all of its grief and tragedy and heartbreak and loss and struggle and bills and hurricanes and sickness, wildfires. So heaven, according to verse 5, is our hope. But hope is not something wispy. It's our expectation. It's why, as Christians, we deny ourselves certain pleasures here, certain sinful pleasures. The flesh would love them. But we don't want anything to keep us from eternal blessing and pleasure in glory. Pleasures far beyond any sinful thing that the world would offer us here. So we choose instead to crucify our flesh and its lusts in this world so that in eternity we inherit what is glorious and beyond explanation. Also, I believe this knowledge helps us to be fearless when it comes to the thought of death. Why would we fear death when we're confident that when we close our eyes, we're going to open our eyes with the Lord? Amen. And this is the Christian belief. Yes, sir. Let's get you a microphone, Dave.
You know, in a public school, I'm not supposed to talk about Jesus and things like that, but I did take the opportunity at opening time. I told the kids, if anybody's ever trying to get in here to harm you, I'm going to do my best to stop them, even if it kills me. And they said, oh, don't talk like that. I said, why? I'm not afraid to die because I will go to be with Jesus. And there's a bunch of Muslim kids in the class, but hey, you know, that's tough luck for them.
Yeah. You're right. For the hope that's laid up for you in heaven, that's our hope. That's our assurance that when we close our eyes here, we'll open our eyes in eternity. And where did you learn of this hope? Where did you get this expectation or this knowledge? Well, verse 5 says, you heard it before in the word of the truth of the gospel. You heard it in the preaching of the word of God. And that's what, in the preaching of the gospel, what gave you that expectation. There's a better place than this. There's a better place. There's a better place. There's a hope treasured up for us in heaven, an expectation. And that really is good news. That this world's not all there is. You know, if you think about it, in the world religions, both Buddhism and Hinduism, which are two of the largest, neither of them do they give any hope that you would ever see your loved one again. When they perish, they're gone forever, and you'll never, ever see them again. And it's why they have such grief when a loved one dies. Even if you're a firm Buddhist, a firm believer, a firm Hindu, your loved one is gone forever. Either they're caught in the wheel of reincarnation and their soul gets recycled somewhere else. Maybe they're a bug next time, or a frog, or a cow, or whatever. But you never see them again. They're gone forever. And the goal of Buddhism is personal extinction, where you cease. There is no more. You don't even exist anymore. Personal extinction is the ultimate goal of both Buddhism, really, and Hinduism, because you merge into the great Brahma, when you are a Hindu. So their concept of heaven, it's a Jehovah Witness concept of hell. Yeah, it actually is, because the Jehovah Witnesses believe personal extinction is hell. And then you've got the other enormous religion on earth, and that's Islam. Its concept of heaven is a harem. So if you're a man and you go you go to Islamic heaven, it's all right. But if you're a woman, yeah, you're a slave girl for all of your life, I guess. But our home, according to the Bible, our home, this isn't our home, y'all. Our home is in heaven. And like the old hymn, this world is not my home. I'm just passing through. My treasure's all laid up somewhere beyond the blue sky, above the blue sky, that's heaven. The angels beckon me from heaven's golden shore, and I just don't feel at home in this world anymore. Go ahead, Dave.
I was just wondering if there's any Muslim transgender people. Maybe the women are trying to be men so they can get out of the destiny of women.
Okay, here's the answer. Not for long.
Yeah, I don't think they're going to fool Allah into thinking they're men, right?
They wouldn't be transgender for long, not in any Muslim country. Yeah. The fellow who wrote that song, you know, this world's not my home, was a fellow by the name of Albert Brumley. He wrote more hymns. He was an American hymn writer. He wrote more hymns than anybody. I don't think anybody's even come close. He wrote over 600 hymns. And he also wrote the hymn that has been recorded more times than any hymn in history. Which one you think that is? It's I'll Fly Away. Been recorded more times than any hymn in history. It's actually known as the most recorded hymn in history. I'll Fly Away. And listen to this, written by Albert Brumley in 1929. That's when he wrote it, which was the beginning of the Great Depression. The Great Depression, when the economy of America completely collapsed, and not only America, but our economy affected the whole world. The whole world went into an economic free fall, and we weren't old enough to live through the Depression. But it was a time of extreme hardship. What was that?
Maybe Glenn.
Glenn, yeah. Glenn remembers. He's sleeping already. Everybody was depressed. I mean, if you start thinking about how bad things were back then, massive unemployment all over the country. When the stock market collapsed, banks closed, people lost everything. They lost their houses. They lost their farms. And in the 30s began something else in the Midwest they called the Dust Bowl. The Dust Bowl was a severe drought all over Texas, Nebraska, Oklahoma, all that whole area. And the drought lasted so long, and I guess they had plowed up all the grass, the fields and all that, that basically that whole area turned into desert. And then these big, horrendous winds came, and they blew so hard that it moved the topsoil from all over Oklahoma, Nebraska, that whole area. It moved it to the East Coast. It moved it. It went all the way out into the Atlantic Ocean. It covered ships, and it started something that we'd never heard of. They called it black blizzards, where it would blot out the sky from the dust, the great gigantic dust storms that would come through. You couldn't see. And it caused people all over America to develop something called dust pneumonia, because they'd inhale it into their lungs, and thousands of people died as a result. The Dust Bowl, combined with the Great Depression, all of this is going on at the same time. So in the midst of all of this bleakness, this hopelessness and despair and depression, here's a little song. Some glad morning, when this life is over, I'll fly away to a home on God's celestial shore. I'll fly away. Hey, it was a positive song, optimistic song that gave hope to people all over America. It became one of the most popular hymns ever sung, especially during that bleak and terrible and depressing time. You can imagine why people would think about, yes, this world's not my home. I have to remember that this is just a temporary stop, and I'm on my way to glory. And soon, very soon, I'll fly away. Very soon I'll fly away. During the Dust Bowl and the Great Depression, they claim over 2.5 million people left the Dust Bowl states. That would be Texas, Nebraska, Oklahoma. Colorado actually was a part of it too, but Kansas was a part of it. Millions of people left. A lot of them went to California. And that depression lasted until World War II. When World War II began in 1941, that's when all the factories cranked up, because America's war machine turned on. America went to war, and everybody had a job, men, women. They put everybody to work, and all the soldiers went overseas. But we want to remember, I think it was for them during that period of time, they wanted to look towards heaven. To them, heaven was a glorious thought. We escaped this horrible, horrible world. But over here, we've gotten pretty comfortable. And even in the middle of a dark time, a very dark time, a very immoral, ungodly, rebellious time, we've made ourselves kind of comfortable here. And the idea of heaven isn't as exciting or enticing. We're not singing, I'm ready to depart and be with Christ, and I'll fly away one glad morning. But our home is in heaven, beloved. And we learn of that home not in the Quran, not in the Hindu Vedas or the Tripitaka of Buddhism, but we learn of it in the word of truth of the gospel. That's where. And verse 6 tells us how that gospel came to you. He says, which is come unto you as it is in all the world, because the gospel was spreading quick. It came to you, and what does it do when it comes? It brings forth fruit, as it does also in you since the day that you heard of it and knew the grace of God in truth. The gospel came to you, and it changed you. It brought forth fruit. That's what the gospel does. That is, if you believe it, if you believe it, the gospel is the same message everywhere. It's the gospel that came unto you, just like it's the same gospel that goes into all the world. The gospel doesn't change when it crosses a country border. It's not a different gospel in Mexico or Canada or Central America, South America, and across the seas. It's the same gospel there that it is here. The gospel is unchanging, at least it better be. Or it's not the gospel. And wherever that gospel is preached, the Bible says it will produce fruit. Fruit will come, just like it came in Colossae. And what fruit was produced in Colossae? Well, faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and love towards the saints, and the hope, the expectation of eternal life that made them fearless. It brings forth fruit. The gospel brings forth fruit, brings forth good fruit. That's always been a test of whether somebody is really, really hearing the gospel or learning the gospel message. It brings forth fruit. You'll know the truth. Truth will make you free. And not only that, but the Bible says you'll know them by their fruits. Brother Nelson, yes, sir, you got a comment?
I just have a testimony. My dad passed away in 2002 at 69. And when the priest came to give him last rites, because he was still associated with the Catholic Church, the priest made a comment afterwards. He says, I've never seen someone so calm and accepting of going to his death. The reason was my wife had witnessed to my dad years before he came to Christ. He still was kind of connected to the Catholic Church, but he had hope of heaven. And that priest never understood that, because at the funeral, he almost got everything right, and at the very end, because he talked about how calm Dad was, he said, and we can pray him out of purgatory. And my wife and I just went, no, he didn't get the message. So the message of hope in heaven is only because of Jesus Christ.
That's right.
So there is nothing else.
That's right, bro.
And we can face death knowing that our home is in heaven.
That's absolutely
even
right.
Even a lifelong Catholic can be saved.
Amen. Amen. The Lord will save a Catholic. He'll save a Baptist. He'll save a Marine. Well, you know, the Bible says, according to our verse right here in verse 6, it brings forth fruit. The gospel came unto you, and it brought forth fruit. The fruit is a transformed life. Now, the fact is, you came to know the Lord, your life changed. If you really came to know the Lord, it has been a transformation in your life. Sometimes that transformation is dramatic and overnight. Sometimes the change is slower, but there's always a change. The change comes, and we go from, well, you know, from glory to glory. The gospel brings forth fruit. Sometimes it doesn't always look like things are happening. Sometimes you pray for people and praying for their salvation. It doesn't look like anything's changing. But we hold on to the promises. The Bible says, my word won't return void. It'll accomplish what it goes forth to do. We know that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. So we hold on to it. Verse 6, you still with me in verse 6?
Amen.
It brings forth fruit as it does also in you since the day that you heard it and knew the grace of God in truth. So the gospel declares the grace of God. That is the truth of the saving grace of God. And it's important also that we remember that the real gospel is a gospel of salvation by grace through faith. We don't earn it. We don't merit it. We don't deserve it. The sister epistle of Colossians is actually the book of Ephesians. They're called sister epistles because they say a lot of the same things, cover a lot of the same ground. Ephesians and Colossians, sister epistles, yeah, that's what they call them. And Ephesians 2:8-9 says that it's not by works of Christ. Well, actually, 2:8-9, it's for by grace are you saved through faith. And that's not of yourselves, it's the gift of God. Through grace are you saved, through faith. That not of yourselves is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. I guess if you know just about everybody, apart from a Christian, a true Christian, just about everybody thinks that their works are going to save them.
Yeah.
It's inherent in the human condition. We think we're good enough.
Yeah.
You know, we're nice. I'm a nice guy. If you got to know me, I'm a nice guy. You ever lie? Well, yeah. You ever steal? Well, yeah. You ever use God's name in vain? Well, yeah. You ever commit adultery? No. But did you ever look with lust? Well, yeah. I mean, everybody does that. So like Ray Comfort says, so in just 1 minute, you told me you're lying, blaspheming, adulterer at heart. No, I don't think you are a good person. I think you're a lost person and you need a savior. Yes, sir.
Most people have the idea there's a scale.
A big scale, yeah. Yeah, good works have to outweigh your bad works. And if your good works are, you do more good works than bad, you make it in. That's the way it works. No, God doesn't grade on a curve. God grades on a cross. He grades on a cross. And, you know, that's another old hymn that we sing every now and then, Rock of Ages. And I think often of the stanza that says, nothing in my hands I bring, only to thy cross I cling. When we stand before God, there's nothing in our hands that we're going to bring that is meritorious, that's going to cause God to say, oh yeah, you definitely are worthy to be here. You definitely earned your way in. All the things you're bringing, you're showing me what you accomplished, the good works you did. The fact is, anything we did good, it's the grace of God, and we bring nothing to Him except our clinging to the cross of Christ, because all of our righteousness is what Christ provided in His substitutionary death. When He died for us, and by faith, His righteousness is imputed. So it's important that we mention to people when we share with them this important lesson, and that is that you're not going to be saved because you're a nice person. A lot of people are deceived. They think that that's what they think. That's what they depend on. I never hurt anybody. I'm a nice person. But the gospel message is a salvation message by grace through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. We believe the gospel. We repent of our sins, and then we seek to do our best to serve the Lord. That's the message of grace. Grace is God does not give us what we... Mercy is he doesn't give us what we do deserve. Grace is he gives us what we don't deserve. Mercy, you don't get what you deserve. That's why when you're in a courtroom, you say, oh, I throw myself on the mercy of the court. Don't give me what I deserve. Well, and grace is I do give you what you don't deserve. I give you forgiveness. I give you eternal life. That's why nothing in my hands I bring, only to the cross I cling. And then look with me in verse 7. As you also learned of Epaphras. Where did they learn about salvation by grace through faith? They learned it from Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is for you a faithful minister of Christ, who also declared unto us your love in the Spirit. Epaphras, fellow servant, fellow laborer in the gospel, for you a faithful minister. Epaphras is the one who got saved, no doubt, in Ephesus when Paul was ministering there for some 3 years. And then Epaphras brought the gospel message to Colossae. And he shared the gospel message with others. And others were saved. People were saved in Colossae. And a church was formed in Colossae. Epaphras founded that church, and then he became the pastor of it. That's what pretty much everybody believes because of what we read not only here in Colossians, but what we read in Philemon. And he's mentioned in all of this, and also the epistle to Ephesians. So here's what we learn in verse 7. You learned the gospel message from Epaphras. He was a faithful minister of Christ. God uses people to bring the gospel to them. He uses people. He doesn't send angels to preach the gospel, to share with others. He uses people. Here he used Epaphras, and the Lord wants to use you and me also. We have family members, we have loved ones, we have neighbors, and you work with people. You know, if you're young, you still go to school, you go to school with people. They need to hear the gospel message. And God uses people. He'll use you if you let him. There's a great passage over in Romans chapter 10 and verse 13. It says that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord. Whosoever, male, female, Greek, Jew, Gentile, black, white, rich, poor, doesn't matter. Whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. But the very next verse, Romans 10, 14, says, how shall they call upon him on whom they've not heard? How shall they call on him on whom they not believe? How can they believe unless they've heard? And how can they hear without a preacher? Unless somebody tells them, in other words. That's what you and I have to do. We have to tell. We have to tell. We sang tonight. We tell the old, old story of the Savior who died on a cross for us sinners. And when we repent of sins and believe on him, then his righteousness is imputed to us. And we stand before God forgiven and cleansed and whole and righteous, clothed in the righteousness of Christ. So, verse 8, he also says that not only did Epaphras carry the gospel to them, but Epaphras is the one who told us about you. So, because Epaphras was right there with Paul, we'll see in chapter 4 and verse 12, Epaphras was with him, and he's the one who brought the good report of the church in Colossae, and that's how Paul learned all he did about the church. You didn't think we'd get through those many verses tonight. But we did.
Hallelujah.
Amen. Not only finished, but look, finished a little bit early. Praise God. I asked Brother Bob to sing a special song. And I want you to think in the future, whenever you sing this song, I want you to think about saints all over the country in a time of tremendous depression, economic depression, despair, a lot of hopelessness, people not knowing where they'd get their next meal. They had the great displacement, the great migration, where all these people from that part of the country went west, mostly west, trying to find a job, trying to find something to eat. And then the Dust Bowl covering much of the country. They said the Dust Bowl, it obliterated the Statue of Liberty. You couldn't see. It covered ships out in the Atlantic Ocean. That's how terrible it was. And yet, in the midst of all of that, here's the saints of God singing about their hope in glory. Because this world, this is not our hope, and this is not our home.
Well, some glad morning when this life is over, I'll fly away to a home on God's celestial shore.
Praise God.